It's just awkward silence at that point. Anyway, we're going to start off in the book of John this morning. So if you want to, if you have a Bible or an app or something, if you want to turn there. But we're going to keep looking at this story. I think it's really important. I said this to you a couple weeks ago, that if you count yourself as a follower of Jesus, and I know not everyone does, and some of people are just asking questions and are just exploring, and that's great. But if you do, if you have a person that said, hey, listen, I count myself as a follower of Jesus, that we have to wrestle with the question, or wrestle, I guess, with the truth, that Jesus said his method of restoring and redeeming the world was to build a church. We have to come to terms with that and ask ourselves, how are we going to then, as a church, we have to recognize that it's not somebody else's responsibility. It's not that group over there or this organization theirs. It's not their responsibility to step into the reality of this world, to step into the reality of poverty, to step into the reality of injustice, step into the reality of violence and hatred. It's our responsibility. And so we have to bear that burden, shoulder that responsibility, and realize that we are called to be a part of the reclamation of all things. And so we're asking ourselves as we go through these next couple of weeks, how can we do that? How can we actually be a part of it? And if we know that this change can only happen through transformed hearts, then the question is, how does Jesus change our hearts? How is that actually going to manifest? How's that change manifest inside of us? And so we learned last week, we talked about politics and religion, and I mentioned it again this morning when we started, that both politics and religion ultimately fail to bring about the inner transformation. Like, you can force people to do the right thing, but you can't really force people to become the type of person who naturally does it. That sin is not a problem of, and as we talked about in week one, sin is not a problem of just our actions and behaviors. It is, but it ultimately is an existential problem. It's a problem with who we are that drives us to the place to be this type of person. So if you have a Bible, let's pick up the story today. And look in, I said John, but we're going to be in Luke first. So Luke chapter 3. And how could Jesus transform our heart? Why does politics and religion fail? And to understand that, we have to understand a little bit about the law. So let's start with the story. Now, remember, last week we talked about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was an interesting character. I love the story of him, like, sneaking to Jesus in the middle of the night. You know, last night Chris said it almost sounds like an episode of House of Cards, you know, that he's coming now in the middle of the night to have this confrontation with the... But if Nicodemus was interesting because of two things, number one, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So that means he was a part of Israel's political structure. The Sanhedrin was a political organization designed to give for governing purposes. But Nicodemus was also a Pharisee. So Nicodemus was a person who had employed his own strengths and leveraged his own person and put himself into the arena of politics and religion, because you could see he was a person that desperately wanted to see change in the world. And so this is why Jesus was so confusing to Nicodemus, and why Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, hey, we don't understand you. We can see that you're from God, but you're not doing anything wrong, anything right. Well, Nicodemus gave us a window into this problem last week. Today I want to talk about John the Baptist and whoever is texting you incessantly. Someone that's not here. I want to know, why are they not here and texting me when they know that they're supposed to be here? Anyway, Luke chapter 3, let's start in verse number 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. I love that introduction, by the way, because as I've told you before, that Luke was a historian par excellence, right? Even people who don't take the Bible kind of seriously go to the Gospel of Luke, because it is just so deep. Luke was a great, and Luke acts both. He was a great historian. And so he's giving his readers here a way for them to kind of orient themselves as when this was happening, right? So he says, listen, this story I'm going to tell you, it happened during this. It's almost like he's saying, fact check me. Like, you can look this up, right? You remember that time when Herod was the tetrarch here and his brother was doing this over there, and Caiaphas was the high priest? He said, well, this all happened during that time. So during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here Luke is introducing us to a character that we know as John the Baptist, right? Like, here's this guy. He's a really crazy character. And Luke is beginning to give us some insights into why this guy was just so odd. First of all, Luke tells us that he's out in the wilderness, right? He's not in. So what that means, to me and you, we're like, well, he was just, what was he like? Was it wooded area? But what Luke is trying to convey to us is that he's not in Jerusalem, which is when prophets are coming, and there's someone's going to be, say, come on the scene as the new prophet speaking to the nation of Israel, you wouldn't expect them to do this out in the middle of the wilderness. You'd expect them to do this in the city of Jerusalem. That's the center of religious activity, right? This is where the religious people gathered. But here's this new prophet, he's on the scene, and he's way out in the middle of the wilderness. The Bible tells us that Luke was this odd guy that he dressed in camel skins, and he had ate wild locusts, and he was, I think of him as like a prehistoric Grizzly Adams type of character. You know what I mean? He's just like this raw, like rough, kind of rugged type of dude. And he was a prophet. Luke tells us here that he was a prophet. And this is a big deal because it had been 400 years since there had been any prophet in the nation of Israel. All the way back since the end of the book of Malachi, and then all of a sudden it seemed like God went silent. And for 400 years, there hadn't been a prophet. There hadn't been anyone who had risen up to speak to the nation of Israel and to speak for God. And during this time, Rome had come in and sacked the nation of Israel. Now they're kind of held captive in their own land, and things have fallen apart, and everything, like their nation is crumbling around them. And it's a really difficult time, and God's not speaking to them. For this whole time, it almost feels like God has forgotten about them. And it's a difficult time. And so then there's this guy, all of a sudden, this new prophet, and he begins to speak. He's out in the wilderness. And you would think that this was a good thing. Like, you would think that people would be like, hey, a new prophet, this is amazing. And the religious leaders would be like, finally, like, our prayers have been answered. But John wasn't following the rules. John was doing things that prophets weren't supposed to do. As I already pointed out, first of all, he wasn't in Jerusalem. In John chapter 1, verse 28, there's more information about this. And it says, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So this, what John was doing here, this baptism was happened way out in the region known as the Jordan. Now, I know I had to look this up too. Where's the Jordan? Well, if you were in Jerusalem and you're going to head out to the Jordan to be baptized by John, it was a long way. If you were going to make that trip, you'd have to get up early in the morning, before sunrise, have all of your stuff packed up, get the kids ready, get on the back of a donkey or camel, caravan all day long, and you would not arrive into the area of the Jordan until late at night. So you travel all day, camp out that night, and just hope you could find the dude the next day. I mean, it was a long way away. And for those of you who have been paying attention, as Chris pointed out last night, we've been talking about how ever since Genesis chapter 3, all throughout the Old Testament, the Bible keeps returning to this metaphor that that humanity was moving east of Eden. Remember that there was this Eden, there was this place called Eden, and it was this paradise, and Eden was a kind of a metaphor for a place where everything existed, where the favor of God was on everyone and on everything. And then humanity moves eastward. It says Cain moves east, and then Lamech, his uncle, his descendant, moves further east. And you keep seeing that the Bible returns to this eastward moving metaphor, insisting time and time again that things had gone horribly wrong with humanity and that humanity is heading in the wrong direction. We keep moving east. Now, here's what's interesting about this. And I wanted to get a map, and I failed you. But if you look back in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua, the Bible gives us the kind of the parameters, the boundaries of the promised land. And what I think is fascinating about this story is the eastern boundary of the promised land is the Jordan River. If you remember the story, the Israelites finally come to the edge of the Jordan River, and then all they did was cross that river and enter into the land. So this is all happening right on the eastern boundary of the promised land. And it says that here, John the Baptist, he's come, he's baptizing, and he's not just at the Jordan River, he's on the other side. So not only is John not in Jerusalem, he is not even in the promised land. He has stepped outside of the promised land. He was miles away from Jerusalem, and he was baptizing people. Well, there were rules for baptizing people too. And you don't go out in the wilderness to get baptized. You go to the temple. And not anyone who wants to get baptized gets baptized. There were rules that you had to talk to the right people. You had to meet the right requirements. The right people had to sign off on your baptism. You don't just like go down and say, hey, me next. Like, there were rules for this. And John is not following the rules. And it's really frustrating people. You had to get the right authorization. And then it says in verse number 3, this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Well, there were rules for that too. You don't get baptized for forgiveness. If you wanted forgiveness, you went to the temple and you made a sacrifice. You brought an offering, and then you would bring a dove or a pigeon or whatever the sacrifice called for, and you would sacrifice that animal. That's how you got forgiveness. So John was just, you can imagine the religious people in Jerusalem, when they're hearing what's happening, they're thinking, what is going on with this guy? He is breaking all of the rules. I mean, here's this nobody out in the middle of nowhere, and he's doing it all wrong. He's breaking the law. And that was important. See, this raised the ire of the religious law followers back in Jerusalem. Here John was violating the law. And this was really a problem for the religious leaders, because every once in a while a Messiah figure would rise up in history. You can read out history. Someone would kind of step up and say, I am called by God to deliver our people from bondage to the Romans, and there would be some messianic figure that would start causing a little trouble, and he'd get the people riled up, and then pretty soon Caesar would hear about it, and things would always end bloody. And so this was a problem. Anytime something like this would start happening, the religious leaders had to step in and get involved. Like, hey, if you're claiming to be the Messiah, you're going to have to come up here to Jerusalem because we got a few questions we got to ask you. You know what I mean? And so you can imagine the tensions are high. People aren't sure what's going on. And the high priest decides they've got to do something about this. So they sent a delegation down to talk to John. That doesn't get him anywhere. And so then eventually even the high priest himself and his inner circle, they make the trip all the way down to the Jordan. Like, I think this is fascinating. If this was such a serious deal that the high priest was like, all right, fine. They get up early in the morning, they pack their stuff, they go on the back of their camels. I'm sure they had a big caravan and people and an entourage. And they make their way all the way down to talk to John and confront him. And listen to what John says. Let's now look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says, John testified concerning him, speaking of Jesus. And he cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Don't you love people that talk like that? You're like, what? Like, can you put that in English? But he who has come after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. The literal Greek there is grace on top of grace. And then listen to this line, verse number 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John is talking, I said, listen, there's a tension that you're feeling. Like, I know you're riled up. The Pharisees are coming, you sent your delegation, I get it. You're confused, because there's a tension between law and grace, isn't there? You felt that. We've all felt that tension. And now, as you guys know, the law was everything to the Jews, right? The law was central to who they were. And so here John is saying, listen, the law came through Moses, but you have to understand that now there's something new. This wasn't not just a contrast. This was a revolution. John was trying to introduce a thought that would completely reorient everything that they thought and everything that they believed. See, when the Jewish people used the word law, they weren't simply referring to some sort of a legal system. They're not talking about speed limits and jaywalking and things. When the Jewish people referred to the law, they were referring to the Torah, their sacred documents, right? They would often refer to that in two parts, the law and the prophets. And so the law were the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the prophets kind of contain the books of the judges and then the major and the minor prophets. And so when they were said the law, they're talking about what we maybe would refer to as the Old Testament. But these were their sacred documents, right? So it was central to who they were as a people. It was the equivalent of their national charter, right? To them, the law was not only their religious expression, it governed not only the way they related to God, but it also kind of governed their political structure. The law was how God instructed Moses to organize society in such a way to constrain the problem of sin. I know, here's what we'll do. Let's set up a society like this, and we will start to eliminate the problem of sin. In other words, God was saying, or Moses was saying to them, the world is broken, and here's how you fix it. I'm going to give you the law. The world's messed up. There's all kinds of things happening. And so here, how about this? Don't murder. Don't lie. And so here's some ways that you can start to restrain the problem of sin. And I think it's so interesting that in the Jewish concept, even today, that when they're talking about this thing called the law, It's kind of a political word, it's a legal word, but in it is kind of this kind of really sickening mixture of politics and religion. Because we all love it when politics and religion commingle, right? Don't you just wish that there'd be more religious people that would just become get involved in politics? You know, we all love that when politics, and that's, but in the Jewish world, that's what the law was, right? It was religion and politics all kind of wrapped up in this one inseparable, it was like inextricably intertwined, and it was just how they saw the world. And even though the law was from God, and even though the law was good, it didn't seem to be making things any better. I mean, because things have been going on for a long time now with this law, and surprise, surprise, Rome's in charge. It was the Babylonians before that. It was the Assyrians before that. It was the Egyptians before. I mean, the nation of Israel had just been a mess. And they had the law, right? They had this divine document from God, the stone tablets, the Ark of the Covenant. God had spoken to them and given them the perfect way to order and structure society in a religious and political way. And it just didn't seem to be making things any better. And the question I would ask is why? What was wrong? Why wasn't the law working? Well, Paul explains the predicament. I think Paul kind of explains what it's like for us to live in that tension. And he dives into a really beautiful passage in Romans chapter 7 and 8. So I'm going to start with Romans chapter 7 if you want to follow along, verse number 8. Here's what Paul says. He says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments," that's law. So I want you to, again, think about what Paul's saying. He says that this thing called sin, this problem that we all struggle with, it took an opportunity. It saw a crack in our armor. There was a moment where sin could infiltrate into our being. And Paul says, it seized this opportunity afforded by the law. And what happened is this. It says, it produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Verse number 10, now listen to this. I found that the very commandment, the very law, that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. I want you to think about what Paul's saying now, because this is like revolutionary words. Paul is saying the law, like the Torah, it kind of made things worse. Like just having these rules, having this legal code, having these external expectations that we were all carrying around like this heavy burden, it just kind of made things worse. And you've experienced that. I've experienced that. Right? Have you ever been on a diet? You have that thing where you're like, you know what, I really need to get in shape. Like, I'm not happy with this. Like, I need to do something about this. So I'm going to go on a diet. And so now you're really like, don't even think about food, right? Like, just get it out of your mind. And then all of a sudden, the only thing you can think about, you've never wanted a Twinkie so bad in your life. You know what I mean? Because what is that? Or you're in a relationship and you're just like, yeah, whatever. And then all of a sudden she breaks up with you, and then that's all you can think about. It's how much you want, right? Because there's something about the law that stimulates in something inside. You ever told a kid no and then see that twinkle in their eye? You know? That's what I love. I love doing it to all the kids. Remy and Lily, I set the blocks up and say, don't knock over my thing of blocks. And they're always like, oh yeah, fam, I'm not gonna, because there's just something, as soon as you give us a law, something inside of us says, I ain't gonna follow your freaking law. You know what I mean? Like, there's something about it. So the law actually was making things worse. I mean, we can even do an experiment. So you play along. Let's just say this is the law. Here's the law, all right? Don't think about green monkeys, right? Don't even think about them. Don't think about their little beady eyes. Don't think about their cute cuddly tail. And definitely don't think about a green monkey smoking a cigarette. That's my favorite one. But you can't do it, right? Because as soon as I tell you, you could go all day and never think of a green monkey. You may have not thought of a green monkey any time in your life. But the moment I tell you to think of a green monkey, you can't not think of a green monkey. Right? In other words, here's the thing. Legalism doesn't work. Legal, external, religious, it doesn't work. Some of you have experienced that. You've been in religious environments where people had all of these things, and they started putting them on you, and here's the way you need to, and if you don't do that, then God's not going to be happy or whatever. And so you really, and you carried that burden for a long time until you just couldn't carry it anymore. And maybe like Paul, and you didn't have those words, but you thought something like, man, I don't know. I think I'm worse. Like, I've talked to so many, but I can't tell you how many people I've had conversations with that told me that they had to leave church. And I'm thinking, man, that might have been the best spiritual decision you've ever made. Right? Because sometimes what Paul's saying, that sometimes that external force that we try to leverage upon others or even try to put upon ourselves doesn't make us better. It just makes us worse. Legalism doesn't work. You can't make people be good. And if legalism doesn't work, you know what that means? It also means shame doesn't work. And that sucks for me, because I've told you over time, many times, like, my spiritual gifts are guilt and condemnation. And, you know, I mean, it's just, that's how I move, you know what I mean? Like, I was the other day, is Caitlin in here? Sorry. So, you remember the other day when I had a little talk with Caitlin the other day. Caleb had come up to me, and he said, "Dad, I don't understand what's going on. Last week when you were out sleeping the porch, that's Caitlin's chore to help get ready for Thursday nights. And I don't know, I told Caitlin she was supposed to do it, but she wouldn't." And I'm like, "I know, bud. I don't know what's wrong with her." But I'm like, now I got her. So I went to Caitlin later. I'm like, "You know, Caitlin, you know, Caleb really looks up to you. Well, at least he used to." You know, I mean, because, like, guilt and condemnation, that's just like my spiritual gifts. And, but it doesn't work. And I'm so tempted, like, I am so tempted to use shame to get people to do what I think and I know they should do, right? And I think we do that. I mean, you've experienced that. Are you really going to eat that? Well, Mom, you got me this morning. First thing you said to me, I got out of my truck. And you're like, "I'm not even going to say anything about the fact that you're drinking a Coke for breakfast." I'm like, pour it out. It's just so... "Hi, Mom." You know. And so Paul, think about what Paul's saying. Paul is saying not only does the law not work, it actually makes things worse. Look again in verse 10. "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Okay, so he continues. Let's flip over, if you're following along, to Romans chapter 8. So he's continuing talking about the law. Now listen to what he says here. "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So here's the question. Here's Paul saying, why doesn't it work? Why doesn't shame work? Why can you log on to Facebook and you can make fun of people, mock the people you don't agree with, or you can try to guilt the person, you know, that your kid's about drinking Coke or what? Why does it not work? Why does it never bring about the transformation inside of their soul? Like, why can't religion and politics change the world? That's the question. And here's what Paul says in verse number 3. "For what the law was powerless to do, God did." I mean, just think about that. What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by our flesh. Because, here's the thing, if you were a perfect person and you didn't have this thing called the flesh, maybe you could just follow the laws. If you were a robot, we could just type in the right code and you could just do it, right? We get a new programmer to come in. But here's the reality, we're people. And it doesn't operate like that for us. It doesn't matter how many times someone comes and tells you the truth or takes a 2x4 and writes the truth on it and then beats you with it and then we beat ourselves with the truth. We can do all kinds of things, but the truth of the matter is we are flesh. And our flesh is weak. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "The spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." Like, you get that. How many times have you wanted? It's not like you didn't want to do the right thing. It's just your flesh was weak. And so Paul says, "But what the law was powerless to do, God did." The law somehow it just doesn't work because of our brokenness. We're broken and we're selfish and we're bitter and we're prideful and we have all these issues and we don't even want to have those issues, and we know that that's not even our true self, and our true identity is so much deeper and more beautiful than that. But yet and Paul just says, "Listen, I just dispense with the whole thing." I found this quote, a guy named William Temple. Here's what he said. He said, "It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and then telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it is not good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write a play like that. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. That's why we've been saying what we need is not a new law, we need a new heart. See, this is the brilliance of Christ. This is the brilliant. This is why Jesus came. I mean, look at what Paul said again. For what the law was powerless to do, for what religion could not do, for what pressure from the outside could not do, for what trying to be better could not do, for what watching TED Talks and reading self-help books could not do, God did. God did. See, this is why people who esteem Jesus as a great moral teacher, but yet kind of deny his divinity, ultimately can never live the life that God is calling us to, because Jesus is more than our example. He didn't just come to just show us this beautiful life and say, good luck, knock yourself out. Jesus, he came to imbue us with the power to live a transformed life, not by our power, not by our strength, but by his. And if the power of his Spirit could come and live inside of us, and then we could be transformed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, then we can live the life that he is calling us to live. See, Jesus is our example, but he's more than our example. He's the power of God working in us and through us. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is Savior. I got one more scripture I want to share. I don't know, maybe a couple more. But guys, why don't you guys go ahead and come up? What's the time? Yeah, why don't you guys go ahead and come up? And let's begin to prepare our hearts to worship. And let me share just a couple more verses with you. I want to go back to what John says, John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what's the point? And I know this is a long way around, but this is what I'm trying to get to today. So if you only get one thing, this is what it is. How does Jesus transform us? Grace and truth. The law came through Moses. And the law was really put there just to show us that it's not going to work. I read these scriptures a couple of weeks ago, but even way back in the Old Testament times, and the people were asking God, give us a law. God, give us a king. And God kept saying, no, I don't want to give you law. I don't want to give you a king. And what God kept saying is, I want to write my law in your hearts. But instead, we demanded stone tablets and religion and powerful politicians who try to shape the world. And it just leaves us frustrated and feeling like a failure. You felt that, right? You felt like you've let God down. You felt like you let down your parents. You felt like you let down your pastor. You felt like... And so here, listen to the brilliance of this. John says, listen, here's what you have to understand. The law, that came from Moses. Grace and truth come from Jesus. So John is on the other side of the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people, and people are coming from all around, and he's not even in the promised land. He's doing everything wrong. He's breaking all of the rules, and the religious leaders are freaking out. And then the text tells us this, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why don't you imagine that moment? John's standing in on the other side of the Jordan, and people are gathered around, and the religious leaders are standing off in the corner, and they're huffing and puffing, and moms and dads and kids are coming, and they're just repenting, and they're being baptized, and there's just this tension, right? You can feel the tension between grace and law. It's all being acted out like a play before you. And then John says, but listen, look, here's the Lamb of God. And you know what John was saying, right? Because the people there certainly did. Because when John said the Lamb of God, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They immediately went back to Abraham and Abraham's sacrifice. And when God provided the lamb for the sacrifice, they immediately went back to the temple on at Passover where the lamb would be sacrificed. When John said, look, here's the Lamb of God, they knew exactly what he was talking about. The lamb is our substitute. The lamb represented our broken hearts. And here's what John said. He said, listen, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not of the righteous, not of the Jewish, but of the world. Here's the Lamb of God. He's come to take away the sins of the world. Listen, this is not an offer. This is a promise. I mean, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. And so today, if your heart is broken, today, if you have tried to be good, today, if you have beat yourself bloody trying to do these things and you've never felt like the power was in you, you don't need another sermon to tell you the right things to do. You need grace and truth to transform you. Maybe you've here and you've tried to believe, and you've tried to pray, and you've tried to fix it, and you've tried to be self-disciplined. Here's what the law was powerless to do. God did it. God did it. He did it for you. So just receive that. You don't need a new law. You don't need a new religion. What you need, what I need, is Jesus. Father, as we come into this time of worship this morning, I pray that everyone would just open themselves up. God, I want to open myself up, God. Lord, would you drive the futile, broken power of religion and politics that just condemns and that weight that we all shoulder, would you just drive that away from us? And may grace and truth flood into our hearts and souls. May we experience new life in you. And I ask it today in Jesus' name.